Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 8, and we'll read the entire chapter. Verses 15 through 25 will form the text for this afternoon's sermon. It's very difficult to find a place to begin to read in the book of Romans. In lieu of beginning in Romans 1, verse 1, I would remind you of what Pastor Overdoon preached to us some weeks ago of the struggle in the Christian life and the great power of the sin that remains and how the only hope of the Christian is in Jesus, in whom we have victory. Romans 7:25. And now in Romans 8 and verse 1, let us hear the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The text begins here. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we are also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The text ends, the scripture reading continues. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Here ends our reading of this magnificent passage of God's holy word. May he bless that reading for his glory and our good. The truth of God remains the same. It is sure and certain, and we give expression to that in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let this be everyone's confession. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and a life everlasting. Amen. Let's sing in praise to God of this hope of the resurrection. These are the words of David in Selection 29, words from 16, Psalm 16. They're David's words of hope in his own resurrection. They were of tremendous comfort to Jesus in his life and ministry. The apostles preached about that. Selection 29, the three verses. Are you a hopeful, hope-filled person? When people who know you describe your character, would hope be close to the top of the list, or would it be on the list at all in terms of describing your character and character traits? One might even ask at this point, is it right that we live in hope? In view of all that's happening around us in this world, the facts that ISIS has expressed a desire to target this country, for the first time, suicide bombers have acted on the continent of Europe, explosives have been left in different places before, but here suicide bombers were active. There's been the recent attack in San Bernardino, California, in the United States. The people involved there were linked to foreign terrorists. Muslims have left this country in order to fight with ISIS. The war is being fought also in cyberspace as well, with propaganda videos, websites. It's being fought on the ground and in the air. Our government has plans to bring in 25,000 refugees, originally from Syria, by the end of February of next year. The screening is supposed to be done in the Middle East. And we would do well to admit that no system will be perfect in terms of identifying those who mean to do us harm. Now, it needs to be admitted as well that this same lack of security is true of people who come to this country from other parts of the world. And still, the Kadima family waits in a refugee camp. Is it possible to live a hopeful life in a world like this? In answer to these questions and to these events, we'll see from the text before us this afternoon, that to live in pessimism and gloom and despair is sin to be repented of. It's contrary to the description of the ideal of the people of God that's set before us in Romans 8, and particularly in verses 15 through 25. Let me encourage you to open your Bibles to that portion, as it's quite an involved argument, and my desire for you is that you'll learn ever so much more as you follow along in God's Word. At this point, I'm going to read verse 25. It's the conclusion of Paul's argument. We'll see the progression of the argument throughout the sermon. I'll read verse 25 now. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And so our theme this afternoon is Christian hope in hard times. Christian hope in hard times. We'll learn about the hope of the Christian by taking a big picture approach to this passage. I'm not going to zero in on one or two verses or a phrase or two. I'm not going to say everything that can or should be said about this passage. But it's my desire to be most helpful to you by taking this big picture approach so that you'll know more about verses 15 through 25 in Romans 8 and how Christian hope undergirds and functions in the lives of God's people. I have four main thoughts and from the text, and I'll give them to you as we go along. The first, then, is that Paul assumes the spiritual adoption of the people he's writing to. Paul assumes the spiritual adoption of the people he's writing to. I take that from verses 15 through 17a. We read there, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Dear ones, we have a marvelous combination of theology and Christian experience in these words. The Spirit of conviction, the Holy Spirit, has already worked in the lives of these people. And he's first come with the law. He's done this to show these people their sin. He's come with his law so that they would feel as well as know that they were unable to keep God's law. There may have been a long or a short struggle with self-righteousness. Human nature will try to impress God with something, somehow. People will try to bring something to add to God's work, or they'll try to do something to replace God's work in order to get in the right with God. Quite possibly there's a lifelong battle to fight. When we feel pride in ourselves or pride in our religious duties or pride over what others think of us. But that's not the gospel way. And the ironic and the wonderful thing is that the spirit of bondage, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, shows the people he saves the sins in our lives. He does that so that we would long to be set free from those sins. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit that brings it about that a person feels his or her bondage to sin under the law. But the Spirit of the Lord continues his work. He brings sinners to Christ and his saving power. And then where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, not bondage. It's not a liberty to sin, but a liberty from the power of sin and a longing for the day when we will be altogether free from the presence of sin. The wonderful part of being saved that we need to focus on at this time is spiritual adoption. The Greek word that this comes from is could be translated literally as being placed or positioned as sons. Being placed or positioned as sons. It means that the person who's been spiritually adopted has been brought into the family of God. Jesus always was God's son from eternity. He is begotten of the Father from eternity. That is, there is an eternal Father-Son relationship within the Godhead. It's spiritual. It's not biological or sexual in nature. But in contrast to that eternal Father-Son relationship in the Godhead, every man, woman, boy or girl who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ becomes an adopted son of God. And it is through times of closeness, the communion, the felt nearness of God, it's in those times, as rare as they may be in the lives of God's people, and as special as they are, that the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are the sons of God. It's this in this way that this wonderful doctrine of spiritual adoption becomes real to us, that we experience its realness. It is adoption into the family of God that is the reason for spiritual intimacy with God. This spiritual adoption is an experience that involves every person of the Trinity, all three of them. We've already seen that the work of the Holy Spirit brings it about, that sinners are brought into the family of God. Spiritual adoption happens after a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is justified. And adoption results in sharing the same inheritance that Jesus receives. That's the point of the first part of verse 17 that describes God's people as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Perhaps you're wondering, sisters in the Lord, why do you talk about being a son of God? Well, when I mentioned being adopted, I mentioned it's described as being positioned as a son. You're not being ignored, sisters. You're being included. That's really important because in Bible times, women didn't inherit. There was no inheritance for women, but there was an inheritance for sons. And that really is part of the biblical context for this word, adopted, the spirit of adoption. In Roman times, if a couple had no children or they had a son that they disinherited, what they would do is they would select a suitable person, perhaps a teenager or a young adult, to adopt to be their son in order to pass on the privileges, the inheritance of the son to that adopted son. So that's the cultural context of the word adopted, adoption, being positioned as a son. But spiritually speaking, that's what God the Father does to every believer in Jesus. There's no distinction here between men and women. There's an inheritance for both of them. Both of them are adopted children, adopted sons, as it were, of God. And remarkably and wonderfully, there's no distinction between the natural son and the adopted sons of God when it comes to the Father's love. In John 17, Jesus says that God, his Father, loves his people with the same love that he has for Jesus. It's a wonderful thing, worthy of your meditation. Romans 8:17 says that God gives the same inheritance to his people as he does to Jesus. We are joint heirs with Christ. Jesus Christ will rule over everything as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every believer will rule with him. It's a marvelous thing. We'll serve him forever. We'll worship him. We'll work in the new heavens and new earth. But all of it will be ours, just as it is his. To be sure, we will continue to be adopted sons of God. We'll be like God. We'll be with God if we are believers in Jesus. But he alone will remain God. We will continue to be his creatures. But all these things will be ours as an everlasting inheritance. Notice at the end of verse 15 that receiving the spirit of adoption results in crying out, Abba, Father. Now, we ought not to sentimentalize this word and this experience. Abba is not the equivalent of daddy. This is not the excited cry of the child or the children when dad has arrived home from work. Rather, this is the cry of one out of fear and terror. It rises in the context of struggle and trauma in the life of the believer. Abba is the Aramaic word that Jesus used when he prayed to his Father in Gethsemane. He encountered a time of profound sorrow and need, and his death was approaching, and he cried out in his heart language, in Aramaic, Abba, Father. Really, the word Abba means dearest Father. So through adoption, God, our Father by creation, has become our dearest Father to salvation for believers in Jesus. It is the Spirit of God who is the Spirit of adoption, who has intervened in our lives so that we cry out to God, Abba, Father, in our terror, our trauma, and our need. This leads us then to the reason that we cry. The second theme in the passage before us, and I'm already leading to it, Paul recognizes the suffering of the Christians he's writing to. Not only does he rightly assume their spiritual adoption, but secondly, Paul recognizes the suffering of the Christians he's writing to. There are really two kinds of suffering described for us in this chapter. The first is the one that Paul begins to describe in verse 20, where he says, For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. And in verse 22, he says, For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The sin of man has had an impact on the universe. I believe that this is the reason that this world looks as it does. Verse 20 personifies creation. It makes it sound as if being subjected to futility was imposed on the universe against its will. That the universe didn't want that to happen, but it was forced on the universe to be subjected to futility. Now there's a tendency to decay in this world. Death reigns over creation. Animals and plants die. Animals kill and eat one another. They inflict pain and death on their prey. Majestic trees that might take centuries in growing can be cut down in just a few moments. Landslides, avalanches, earthquakes, tsunamis bring devastation. Tornadoes and hurricanes should also be included. And in verse 23, Paul mentions how the people of God groan within ourselves. And we have reason to groan. Our bodies also have been impacted by the fall. For those of you who are getting older, your bodies remind you of this. Some of you are listening from home over the internet because you are ill or you're taking care of children or loved ones who are ill. Now, these things are normal in this life. But in the beginning, they were not the case. Disability, disease, and death remind us that our bodies are impacted by life in a fallen world. Sometimes there's a direct and obvious connection between the way that people live and the illness or the death that results. That's sometimes the case. And it's usually very easy to trace the connection between the way that they live and what has happened to them. But as we focus on Romans 8, along with Romans 5 now, there is a connection between Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden and the impact of that sin and the reign of death. Yes, even over children in the womb who have never sinned themselves. I'm going to read Romans 5, 12 through 14. You can turn forward in Romans and follow along. Romans 5, 12 through 14. To be sure, an original sin is passed along, but actual sin has not been committed by some of those who die. That's Paul's point here. Romans 5, 12 through 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Depending on when Jesus Christ returns, all of us are going to die. Or we're going to stand before him when he returns. It's only a matter of time. And one of those two things is sure to happen. I think about our wider circles in the FRCNA, particularly in southern Ontario. Many have died in the months that have passed. One of them was a mother of seven. She was 58 years old. And another was a wife and a mother in her mid-20s. Prior to the diagnosis of brain cancer, that family had plans to move to Ecuador to serve as missionaries there. Last Thursday, this building was used for the funeral of Evan Leversage, who died at the age of 7 as a result of brain cancer. These are hard and heavy things, dear ones. They're difficult and sorrowful for those who remain. This world is groaning. We are groaning. The Lord knows what he's doing. He has a good plan to shape his people into the image of Christ. That is the good for which all things work together. And yet, there's pain and grief, and the sorrow persists. Even if the edge may be blunted somewhat for those who hope in God's mercy. We were created to live, not to die. Life can be hard. That's the first kind of suffering that Paul refers to. The second is the suffering of God's people because they are God's people. Verse 17 speaks about suffering with Christ. And after the text portion, Paul expands on that theme of suffering as Christians, suffering for the sake of Christ, out of faithfulness to God's word and faithfulness to our Lord. We see this in verse 35 to the end of the chapter. I'll read it again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a marvelous passage. It's moving. It's beautiful literature. But it's much more than that. Paul is describing the experience of the people of God who are suffering terribly. They're suffering the deprivation of food and clothing. Their lives are being taken for the sake of Christ. This is a word for our brothers and sisters in the Lord in North Korea, in the Middle East, in the lands where ISIS is on the rampage, or Nigeria, where Boko Haram is active, or in other African countries where Al-Shabaab is active. God's word is honest about the Christian life. It's not all sunshine and roses. Suffering is part of the lives of God's people. We ought not to seek it out. We ought not to avoid it through sinful compromise. Jesus expects that we will flee persecution if we can. We ought not to be surprised when it comes. And we'll learn through experience if it is God's will that we die as a result of persecution. And it must be said, and I'm so thankful I can say, that God will give the grace that we need when we suffer. He'll give the grace to suffer when we suffer. We ought not to borrow trouble. Jesus said, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In case anyone is thinking at this point, in your introduction, you said it's contrary to the text and it's contrary to the spirit of Christianity for the people of God to be pessimistic. Aren't you guilty of that yourself now? Well, you deserve an answer, and here it is. I'm describing the realities that the text and the chapter talk about. I've already mentioned the concluding section of this chapter that's both so climactic and swelling and grand, but at the same time so realistic. I've also mentioned the jewel of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, when a verse like that is self-administered, it's proven to be of tremendous comfort to the people of God. It's an extraordinary thing that in this chapter, Paul speaks so realistically about suffering, but also so hopefully about heaven. That leads us then to the third thing that's highlighted in the text before us, a hope of the glorious future, a hope of the glorious future. We've seen that in passing when we consider what it means to be joint heirs with Christ. Remember, the Christian gets everything that Jesus gets. Jesus gets everything, therefore we get everything. And now in verse 18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Like Romans 8:28, this is something to be handled with great caution. If it's handled clumsily or heartlessly, this precious medicine can be turned into a poison. This is not something to be thrown in the direction of a suffering person, after which the comforter walks away whistling a merry tune. Verse 18 is a conviction that the Spirit of God worked in the heart of Paul, the sufferer. If you want to read confirming passage of Scripture that describes Paul as the sufferer, you can read in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. Pastor Alsout gave us a faithful and a helpful sermon on this text some months ago, back in the summer. Like his master, Paul was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, the grace and the Spirit of God empowered him to display genuine and dominant hope for the future. In 1 Corinthians 13, the three Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love are listed for us. And I would guess that of those three, hope gets the least exposure in preaching and perhaps in Christian thought. And yet I believe that the people of God and the surrounding world need people who display Christian hope. Christian hope is entirely different from a worldly conception of that word. The hope of God's people is different from a strong desire or a wish that things would go well. The hope of God's people is different from the attitude of always looking on the bright side of life or looking for the silver lining in every cloud. Hope is different from wishful thinking that's often fantasy land with no connection to reality at all. Hope, in the biblical sense of the word, is that aspect of faith that focuses on the future. Hope is the, in the biblical sense of the word, is that aspect of faith that focuses on the future. This is what we read in Romans 8:24b. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Let's think about faith for a moment. Faith looks to the past, to the life and to the death of Jesus Christ as the hope of salvation. Faith operates in the present in terms of understanding God's will for our lives from His Word. Faith operates in trusting in the Savior, continually looking to Him for the strength that we need to live this day. But hope looks to the future. It believes that God will do what He said He would do in His Word. Again, Paul personifies the creation. Just as it was subjected to futility against its will, so the creation hopes for the future. Verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." The world is waiting on tiptoe, as it were, for the fullness of God's plan to be accomplished. And Paul expands on this in an interesting way in verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." All creation groans under the curse, the result of the fall into sin. But the groaning that occurs is not the moan of dying. Rather, it's like the cry of pain that accompanies childbirth. Yes, there's pain. Yes, there's the recognition that things are not as they ought to be. And yet, through the pain, through the trouble, God is bringing to birth a new world. I should say, a renewed world, purified with fire. The birth of children is a painful thing. It can be a time of sorrow or difficulty that's seemingly endless. Sometimes it can last many hours. But if the child is born and all is well, what a time of joy it is. This is the plan for the transformation for the people of God, for the renewal of their groaning bodies so that they will be perfect in every way. So that we will never sin. Our bodies will never break down or grow old. Nothing will wear out. They'll never die again. They are spiritual bodies. That is, they are fitted for life in the new heavens and new earth. Paul describes this in the end of verse 23, where he talks about the adoption, the redemption of our body. So he's already talked about spiritual adoption being brought into the family of God, but there's a now and a not yet aspect to this all. There's a tremendous privilege in living now as the children of God, but the best is yet to come. Our bodies need to be redeemed from the impact of sin. Our sin, the sin of others, the sin, the impact of sin of this world. All of that has to be ended yet. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. This is what we are saved for. Not only are we saved from God's wrath and saved from sin and saved from hell, but we are saved in order that the world would be renewed and we would be restored to the perfection with which the human race was originally created. That's what we're groaning for as the people of God. The Holy Spirit, whom we have received as a guarantee of salvation, gives rise to those groans. The internal cry of believers in Jesus, that we long for the glorious liberty of the children of God. And when that comes, and it will come, we'll enjoy the fullness of joy forevermore, with no fear, no death, no suffering, no tears, no sin, with bodies that are redeemed from sin. Yes, now the power of sin is broken, and yet it is all too present in the lives of the people of God. We are not what we ought to be. But when Jesus Christ returns, our bodies will be done with sin. We'll be redeemed from sin. We'll be reunited with our souls if we've died before Christ's return. This is our hope. And in this hope, we were saved. That's the way the beginning of verse 24 could be translated. We were saved in this hope. Hope doesn't save. Hope itself doesn't save. The righteousness of Christ comes through faith. But the people of God exercise this hope. And the glorious future that I've just described is the object of our hope. The firm and sure, unshakable confidence in God to bring about what He said He would do. That a glorious future is coming. Though we don't experience it now, though we don't see it now, it is coming. He is our hope. That is our hope. Since this is our hope, what do we do now? We get the answer to that question in verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Patient endurance, perseverance is impossible for the natural man. Patient endurance or perseverance rises from a heart that submits to the Lord. Perseverance means that as we live in this world and we fight against sin and we encounter suffering and disappointment in ourselves and in others, we focus on the fulfillment of our hope of eternity. We depend on the grace and the Spirit of God and the help of God. And we do our utmost in our particular callings here and now. Patient endurance in hope allows us to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. It enables us to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." That's what it means to be heavenly minded. To escape the alternatives of selfishness with no concern for the lost, or the other alternative of apathy and despair and an inward focus. If we are to be heavenly minded in the biblical sense of the word, we'll be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. The same apostle who calls us to eager waiting, to perseverance, also called us to vigilance and to activity, to steadfastness in our lives as believers. Our lives and our attitudes and our words as church and in this world ought to reflect our hope. This means that if you have work to do that is according to the law of God, you must strive to do it with excellence. You ought to provide quality work, for God is worthy of that, and the people you serve are worthy of your best efforts. And it will result also in doing mundane activities of each day, depending on the help of God, and doing them in view of eternity. Christian hope means that the smile of God, and anticipating Him saying to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant," empowers our obedience today. It makes the boring things, the difficult things, significant. What's more, Christian hope and living in a Christian hope helps us to see the good that there is. It's good when things are going well in our families. And they are, by the grace of God. When husbands and wives love each other, children are receiving good care in their homes. And I think back, as an example of this, to the night when this building was dedicated for the service of the Lord. Do you remember how moved Mayor Eddie was at the singing of the children? Do you remember how Pastor Pronk was given the reply that it was the power of God, the Spirit of God, that brought this about? And think about what God is doing here and now. I'm privileged and I rejoice to proclaim the Word of God. And for those of you who trust in the Savior, you're here because you want to hear what God has said. These are marvelous things. And so this morning, we focused on what God was doing around the world. And now it's right for us to think and to renew our hope in view of what God is doing in this place. Though we falter and we fail, and we can become discouraged when we think about ourselves and this world, God is at work in His people. He will finish what He has begun. He is the unshakable anchor of our hope. But if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you think the future holds for you? If your hope is based on your own desires, it's not a well-founded hope, and it will prove to be futile. Proverbs 10:28 says, "The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." We've seen in our time together in God's Word that the Lord doesn't sugarcoat the reality of the lives of His people. To be sure, there are mixtures of joys and sorrows, of ups and downs. But the eternal destiny of everyone without a Savior is unutterably, eternally horrible. Infinitely worse than the symbols used to describe it. Hell is real. Hell is forever. Hell is a place where the wrath of God is poured out on the bodies and the souls of all unbelievers. That is the certain future of all outside of Christ. Don't be one of those people. Turn to the Lord. Ask Him to receive you and to save you, to have mercy on you. And He will. And the glorious, certain hope of the people of God will be yours too, never to be shaken, never to be taken from you. and God will be glorified. Receive the blessing of the Lord, this time from Romans 15, and go in peace. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.